Well, the sermon title today, really it's the second in a series of Christ and culture. But this really is not a text that I selected. This is the lectionary text for this Sunday. And the subtitle of the sermon today is Discipleship in a World of Palace Intrigue. Discipleship in a World of Palace Intrigue. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, what on earth is going on in the text today? Suddenly, we have prophets, kings, political intrigue, revenge, sexual exploitation, incest, and murder. When I first saw what the text would be for today, I thought, man, we got enough of this on the TV going on in the news every day of our lives. People come to church to get away from all this stuff. They want to hear about Christ. But then it dawned on me, this text is speaking directly to us today and the world that we live in. This is a timeless story that challenges us as disciples of Christ on how we should behave in a broken world where palace intrigue is the norm. Perhaps even exposed to a greater degree in an election year. So what does this text reveal to us about discipleship in our time and place? Well, as for some context, the text today continues directly on from last week, and that was the story of Jesus' rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, and then the sending out of the 12 on a limited mission trip. Well, let me introduce the main players in this scene. John the Baptist, of course, needs no introduction, preparing the way for Christ. Then there's Herod, who's referred to as a king in the scripture. But technically, he was a tetrarch. It was not the infamous King Herod who committed the infanticide in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus. That was Herod the Great, the founder of the Herodian dynasty. When Herod the Great died, the Romans split his kingdom that they gave to him in the first place into four tetrarchies, which were divided among his three sons and his sister. All these tetrarchs were Roman puppet rulers. The Romans were not stupid. It's better to have four tetrarchs competing against one another rather than one large kingdom that would always pose a greater threat to the peace of Rome. So the Herod referenced here then is Herod Antipas, who was one of Herod the Great's sons. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and thus the Roman puppet leader of the region where a lot of the events of the early gospel took place. Herodias was Herod's wife. She was originally married to his half-brother Philip, who was also a tetrarch, but Herod began an affair. Maybe he loved her, but the fact that she was the last surviving member of the royal line of the Hasmoneans, a local Jewish dynasty that of course would lead or give him credibility to his reign, that may have helped too. Well, to make matters worse, Herodias was also Herod's niece. Not surprisingly, John the Baptist condemned this marriage since it violated Mosaic law. Herodias was clearly threatened by John the Baptist and thus wanted him removed. Herod had John arrested, but Herod feared him because the people believed him to be a prophet. But Herod was also driven by more than fear. In verse 20, the second half, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So perhaps he was listening to his teachings. Perhaps he was hearing about Christ. Well, the text then reveals the intrigue that led to Herodias' having a revenge at the banquet, celebrating Herod's birthday. The agent of her revenge was their unnamed daughter, who historians record as Salome. Ironically, the Israelites used dancing to praise God, yet here dancing was used to undermine the will of God. Well, there were two other groups involved here. We have the guests at the banquet. These were all the people who depended upon Herod. And of course, Herod depended upon them. These were part of the so-called Herodians, that's a political party, going back to Herod the Great, who the Pharisees would, of course, conspire with to remove Jesus. We also have the Romans, the representatives of empire. No doubt there would have been high-status Roman officials invited to the banquet. Well, what has this story got to do with us? In many ways, the story is an archetype for palace intrigue that we see every night on the news that involve the upper echelons of the power structures in our time. And perhaps this week has been a great example of that being on full display. It is a story of people driven by power and by status. And of course, the pursuit of worldly needs and desires. The definition of palace intrigue is a situation in which powerful individuals within an organization are working against each other. I would argue we see this at every level in our society, in every single organization that exists. So with that in mind, here are three questions that this text challenges me to ask, perhaps even more so in a presidential election year. The first question then is, who do you most relate to in this story? Who do you most relate to in this story? Well, first, there's Herod. Let us simply call him a sinner who was drunk on the allure of the world, addicted to power. He was intrigued by the man pointing the way to Christ, yet when push came to shove, he chose the world. Then you had Herodias, Herod's wife. As a woman in a man's world, her power and status came really from the legitimacy of her marriage to Herod. She would do anything to preserve her own status, even exploiting her own daughter. Then, of course, is Herodias' daughter, Salome, used by one parent against another. How many adults today grew up in a family that experienced a nasty divorce where the children were used as pawns? Perhaps you feel like a pawn on the great chessboard of life. But how the world had already corrupted Salome. The word used for girl in the text suggests she was around 12 years old. But I don't think she was ballet dancing. Then, of course, John the Baptist, are you willing to live out God's call on your life to stand firm against the culture, not bend to be accepted by it, to speak truth to power, regardless of the consequences? Then you have the guests at the banquet. Although appearing to have worldly status, they were dependent upon the scraps of favours that fell from Herod's table. What compromises had they made, or would have to continue to make, to keep their worldly status? How many people today may display a false facade of worldly success, but are really empty inside, desperately trying to fill that Christ-shaped hole with whatever the world has to offer? Then we've got the Romans. While appearing to be the conquerors, their leaders in Palestine lived in fear of the peace of Rome being disturbed, and with it their careers and status and perhaps their lives. Today this may be those holding on to the vestiges of colonialism. Perhaps a love of nation more than God. Empire does a great job of building roads, but it makes a really lousy God. And then, not specifically referenced in the text, but there's the outsiders, those not invited to the banquet. The powerless, those desiring a seat at the table, those who allow their lives to be determined by those sitting at the table. Which of these groups do you most relate to in this story? A second related question is, who would you rather be in this story? Who would you rather be in this story? Well, let me make this real simple. Every one of the actors in this story lived in fear of something. Every one of the actors was trying to gain or maintain their power and status. Every one of these actors in this story was focused solely on pursuing their own desires and wants. No matter how corrupt, all except one, of course, and that was John the Baptist, the only one to live out God's purpose in his life. John the Baptist was the only one who stored up treasures in heaven. John the Baptist called out a very public sin, and it came at a worldly cost. John missed out on this banquet, but he will have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said this about John in Matthew chapter 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. There is often a worldly cost to discipleship. Are you willing to pay it? Are you willing to pay it? And a third question here that this text challenges me to ask is, why is this story included here? Why here? Well, in Mark's Gospel in particular, the structure of the text often highlights important themes. By this I mean how certain passages are placed in the text next to each other, and then even the actual structure of the text itself. But even a cursory glance at an English translation reveals the following sequence. Jesus, following his God-given purpose, is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. How does he respond? Well, we talked about last week in verse 6. Then he went about the villages teaching. He dealt with rejection by continuing to focus on his mission and purpose. And later, Jesus commissioned the 12 for their mission. And part of the preparation was for them to deal with rejection. How? We told them to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And then essentially move on and keep going, keep focusing on the mission. Then we have the story of the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist held firm to his purpose. The world removed him. Jesus would hold firm to his purpose. The Herodians and others conspired against him and had him removed. And our text ends today with the following haunting words. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. How prophetic, the same would soon happen with Jesus. Well, as disciples of Christ, we must be faithful to the call on our lives. We must live out the very gospel that has saved us through the cross of Christ. We do not compromise with the world. We might have to ruffle feathers occasionally, but we do not compromise. So what does that look like? Between you and I, I'd prefer to keep my head if it's possible. Well, here are two very different examples of Christians living out the call on their lives and being very separate, albeit in the world. The first is an individual story, the story of the monk Telemachus. Telemachus was a monk who lived in Asia Minor, that's kind of Turkey, in the late 4th century AD. That, by then, Rome was a Christian empire. Telemachus sensed that the Holy Spirit was encouraging him to leave his desert community and go to Rome. He believed that if he was to serve God, he must also serve humanity. So he went to a place where there was much need. When Telemachus arrived in Rome, he was caught up in a celebration of a recent victory by the Roman legions over the Goths. Telemachus was swept along by the crowds and soon found himself in the Colosseum with 80,000 other people watching the gladiatorial games. By now, Rome, of course, was Christian, and no longer were Christians fed to the lions, but men still fought shamelessly and violently to death while the crowds simply cheered them on with bloodlust. The bishops and priests spoke against these games, but most people were deaf to the message. Telemachus was appalled at the carnage. Men for whom Christ had died were killing each other, while a Christian society simply just sat there and watched. Well, he felt he had to do something, but what could one old monk do? Well, he crawled over the barrier into the arena and ran between two hulking gladiators, separating them while crying out, "Stop! In the name of Christ, stop!" Well, at first the crowd laughed at the contrast between this tiny monk still dressed in his hermit's robes and the huge combatants. He was merely pushed aside. However, when he continued to interfere, the crowd grew annoyed and impatient and began to throw stones. They began calling for his death. A gladiator's sword was raised and quickly slashed the life out of the old monk. Telemachus lay dead in the middle of the arena. Suddenly, the crowd was silent. they realized that a holy man had been killed for the cause of Christ. The shock of his death changed the hearts of the crowd. They saw the sin to which they had surrendered themselves. The young emperor Honorius issued an edict that day forbidding all future gladiatorial games. The second example is one of a church community. This church, the Holy Trinity Church in Clapham Common, which is now in London. This church was built in a wealthy area. Many of the members were powerful and influential elites of the day. They were evangelical Anglicans gathered under the preaching of John Venn. The time frame here was approximately 1790 to about 1840. That's the Second Great Awakening over here. Rather than spending their lives trying to improve their status, like the various guests at Herod's banquet, the so-called Clapham Saints had a clear sense of the public component of their Christian faith. They lived out their faith each day and used the influence that they had to work within the power structure of the day to promote biblical justice and social reform. They established over 69 different societies supporting mission and addressing poverty, education, prison reform, workers' rights, and so on. They gave away vast amounts of their money to those in need. And by the middle of the 19th century, it's estimated that between 1/4 to 1/3 of all the Anglican clergy, that's the Church of England clergy, were linked to this movement. Within the Church of England, the Clapham sect, as it was called, was to the rich as John Wesley and the Methodists were to the poor. The group, though, is best known for its support of the abolition of the slave trade. John Newton, of Amazing Grace fame, was a member, as were several members of Parliament, the most notable being William Wilberforce. The Clapham Saints' most celebrated achievement was the passing of the Slave Trade Act of 1807, which banned the slave trade within the British Empire. And then soon to follow was the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. In the United States, the Emancipation Proclamation would take 30 more years and require a bloody civil war that would ultimately cost the lives of at least 700,000 people to make it a reality. And we're still trying to work today to make it a real reality for many people. Well, I'll finish with a personal story, since I just referenced the Civil War. About 25 years ago, I lived in Franklin, Tennessee. Franklin boasts the Carter House, which in the twilight of the Civil War, there was a large-scale battle, the Battle of Franklin. And this site was the bloodiest 5 hours of the entire war. Here, General John Bell Hood and 20,000 Confederate soldiers of the Army of Tennessee clashed with 20,000 Union soldiers, hastily dug in around the Carter House as they were retreating to Union-held Nashville. The heaviest fighting occurred around that Carter House late in the day. By 9 o'clock in the evening of November the 30th, 1864, 2,500 lay dead, with a further 7,500 wounded. Among the dead were 5 Confederate generals. The Carter House was preserved as a museum, and you can still see hundreds of bullet holes in the walls and the markers around town where the generals fell. Well, in November 2002, I just picked up several new managers in an expanded region that made up the middle third of the country. And it was at the end of the year, and I had no budget left for anything, let alone team development. But I needed to do something, because typically, if you can get your new team working together faster than your peers, your region is likely to be more successful. Well, I'd just come back from a personal visit to the museum at the Carter House. And so I realized that the Battle of Franklin involved soldiers from over 25 different states. And every one of my managers was from one of those states that was represented. And so I thought I'd just do an inexpensive development program on my own, using a private tour of the battleground and the museum with one of the historians from the Carter House. Well, normally I'd spend well over $10,000 on a development program, and this is 20 years ago. For this, all I spent was the admission fee for 11 people. I gave the historian some cash, and I gave the managers $50 each to spend in the gift shop. Well, despite the humble nature of this program and the initial shock and disappointment when my managers heard what it was going to be, this was the most intense program that I've ever done when it comes to team development. And the impact on everyone was astounding, and it impacts me to this day, and I'm even talking about it today. It was a transformational moment in the team coming together. Following the course of the battle, the historian's narrative had us all in tears. But the pivotal moment came at the end of the tour when he shared the current research, not on the people who died there, but on people who survived the battle. And he said, here are three that you might in some way know of. First was Captain Arthur Henley Keller, Confederate States. He survived the battle, went on to have a daughter born in 1880, of course, after the war. Her name was Helen Keller. The second was Corporal Ernest Hall of the 1st Iowa Volunteer Cavalry. He survived the battle. He had a daughter in 1872 named Grace. She went on to become the mother of Ernest Hemingway. The final one was a lieutenant from Wisconsin who survived the battle and went on to have a career in the Army. 30 years later, he won the Medal of Honor. And he's one of only two cases where both a father and a son would both win the Medal of Honor. His son, born in 1880, again after the war, won the Medal of Honor for his defense of the Philippines in the face of overwhelming odds during the Second World War. This was, of course, General Douglas MacArthur, son of Arthur MacArthur Jr., survivor of the Battle of Franklin. Well, the real gut punch was the historian's final question. If these are the legacies of just three people who survived this battle, what did America lose? What did the world lose with those 2,500 people who died on this field? Well, there's even a greater gut punch here for us as Christians. What did America lose in the 700,000 deaths in the Civil War that might have been avoided if the Northern and Southern churches had acted differently? And there's one more gut punch here too. What about today? What of the millions of Christians lining up behind their respective political party, thinking the only way to create change is through the government? The irony is that when the results of the election are determined, whenever that may be, about half the Christians will be on their knees offering thanks to God, while the other half will be on their knees crying out to God for help. The gospel is the true transforming force in the world, and we see such power when Christians live out their calling in the world with steadfast faith, seen by John the Baptist, the monk Telemachus, and the Clapham saints. So no matter where you might find yourself on the social ladder, no matter what season of life you may be in today, fear not, stay faithful to your calling. Through Christ, one congregation can transform the face of a nation. Through Christ, one person can transform the conscience of an empire. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.